Several weeks ago, it's interesting, Jerry Stauffer asked me a question, and I'm glad to entertain those questions. And I said to you, if you have any questions that you'd like to address, like me to address for you, I would be glad to do that. You can give me a note and say, what about this? Would you try to answer that? And some of the questions I can answer in short sentences. There are some that take an extended period of time to answer. The question was, it came from Steve Brown on WDAC, who said that something to the effect that those who believe in the rapture only have one verse that they can back that up with, and that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13 and going down through to verse 18. And Jerry said, is there more proof of the rapture than that? And I said, yes, there's lots of proofs. And so I'm addressing that. And I'm really starting from the very beginning. I'm going back and setting the groundwork so that you understand where I'm coming from and where we come from as a church. The church believes in the rapture. We believe in the pre-tribulational rapture. That is, that the rapture will take place prior to the tribulation period. Maybe I ought to back up just a little bit for some of you not with us for a long time. The church is a unique organism that God started back after 50 days after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going on today. We call it the church or the body of Christ. God is preparing this body as a bride for His Son, Jesus Christ. And when that bride is ready, that is, that the bride is completed, that everyone's in the body that belongs there, Christ will come back in the clouds and will call that church up to be with Him. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And that's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about. Let's see, where am I going with this? The rapture. We are a pre-tribulational. We're premillennial, which means that the tribulation comes before the millennial kingdom. Christ has promised us, as well as the scriptures have promised, that Israel would rule or have a land, and that land would be theirs for 1,000 years. We're going to be looking at that a little bit this morning, but we're going to build on that. Now, where we began last week is to show you, this is a little sketch of that the Holy Spirit came, the first, you see the cross, the first diagonal line is the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. That began the church age, which you and I are living in. The second bar going up, I have an arrow coming down that Christ comes back for His church and we go up. Then there's a small space in there, and you see it below the line. I have an arrow drawn to it. That's the 7-year tribulation period. Following the tribulation period, Christ is going to come back. After that 7 years, Christ is going to come back a second time. When He comes back the second time, His feet will touch the Mount of Olives. The first time He comes in the clouds. There's a lot of people confuse that. The rapture is not the second coming of Christ. When we talk about the second coming of Christ, we're talking about Christ coming back to this earth. When He comes back the second time, He will establish His kingdom, and it will be a 1,000-year reign, a millennial reign of Christ on this earth. At the end of that period of time, this earth is going to be emptied. It's going to be destroyed. The heavens and the earth as they now exist will be destroyed, and a new heaven and a new earth will be created, and the kingdom will go on forever. So we understand that. And where we begin in this pre-tribulational rapture, we assume certain things. I gave you this last week. I'm not going to go over them just quickly. We believe in verbal plenary inspiration. That means that this Bible, every word of this Bible, and in its entirety is inspired. That is, God moved upon men to write it. We believe that the Bible is intended to communicate truth. And third, we believe that the Bible is progressive in its revelation. Began as with the Pentateuch, the first five books, and then it follows with some history and things that God has dealt with the nation Israel, and moving on. So we have that as truth as it's been revealed to us. We looked at verbal plenary inspiration. That requires, if you believe in verbal plenary inspiration, it requires a literal interpretation of Scripture. C. Brown and his belongs to the Reformed Church. They do not believe in literal interpretation of all the scriptures. There are scriptures that they believe ought to be spiritualized, and the rapture would be one of those passages that just doesn't fit in, and so they spiritualize it. We believe in a distinction between Jew, Gentile, and the church. And it's important that you make that distinction, because that sets the tone for our total package. And we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, and it identifies those three groups of people: the Jew, the Gentile. The Jew can trace their ancestry back through Abraham, through Isaac. Those are Jews. The Gentiles are all those who are not Jews. The church is comprised of Jew and Gentile brought together in one body, which is the church, the bride of Christ. So we have that. We looked at rules of interpretation, how important it is to follow the rules of interpretation. We need to know the meaning of the words. We need to know to whom it is written, the addressee, where we studied Philippians. We want to know that it's written to the Philippians and know a little bit of background of the Philippians. We also determined that Scripture must never be interpreted in isolation from the rest of the text and in the entire Bible. Those are important rules. The fourth rule is that we compare Scripture with Scripture, so that if you don't understand something, you go to another passage of Scripture that deals with that same subject, and we can arrive at a conclusion. And then third, we need to have the Holy Spirit guide us, because He's promised to guide us into all truth. So we looked at those last week. We looked at three basic theological interpretations of the Scripture: the all-mill or non-millennium, those who do not believe in a millennial kingdom, that would be the Reformed theologians. I've been doing some reading on that. I didn't catch Steve Brown's message this week. We were driving in the car, and we got in just as he concluded his message. And I wish anybody listened to him this week? He was talking about the kingdom. I was reading a little bit about that, and I think he said that whether the kingdom is 1,000 years or 10,000 years, he believes that it's infinite. It'll go on forever. It's not a literal millennial kingdom. But that's the all-millennial position. They really don't believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. The post-millennialists, they believe that this earth will, mankind will keep getting better and better and better, and ultimately they will get so good they'll Christianize the world, and then Christ will come back and reign. That's the post-millennial position. The pre-millennial position is that Christ comes back, cleans up the mess, and rules. And the world is in a mess, isn't it? He's going to come back. Then we notice that there are different views of the points in the premillennial and the rapture. The pre-tribulational rapture, which we are, the mid-tribulation rapture, means that some that believe that the church will go through the first three and a half years of the tribulation, and then it will be taken out. There's the post-tribulation, who believe that the church has to go through the tribulation period, and then Christ will come back. Then there's the partial rapture, which you don't hear much about that today. Partial rapture is that the godly, those who are living the spiritual life and are godly in this life, they'll be caught up to be with the Lord. Those of us who live in the flesh and are worldly in our outlook in life will be left behind to go through the tribulation. And the tribulation apparently will purge us of those things. And then the rapture will take place. Any questions over those? Anybody want me to clarify anything? They went over very quickly. The covenant theologians, which is Steve Brown, J.I. Packard, I don't know, there are others that are you'll find in that category. By the way, what I found out and what I think I discovered is that these men have a lot of good things to say. But what I've discovered is that when they stick to the rules of interpretation that I've given you, they're good. And when they deviate from those and they begin to look at scriptures and spiritualize them, then they go haywire. And as long as they stay to a literal interpretation and look at the words and the context and so on, they come to sound conclusions. But somehow, when they get to the things that deal with the future, which we call eschatology or prophecy, they deviate from that. They don't follow the literal interpretation. They don't look at the importance of the words. They just fill in whatever they think was meant there. And so they're left to their own discretion, and that's where they go haywire. Anyway, there are three covenants, there's the covenant of redemption, which took place in eternity past. Let me find where I'm at here, and then I'll give you that. The covenant of redemption took place in eternity past. It took place in heaven before man was created. The covenant was between the three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father gave the Son in this covenant. The Son offered Himself on the cross for us. And the Holy Spirit administers the covenant to mankind. Now that's basic what they believe that this covenant of redemption has to do with. They use two passages of Scripture. Let me give you those two passages. Will you turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 2? Titus chapter 1, verse 2. And what you want to look at is the words "before the world began." Now notice what it says. Titus 1, 2. "In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began." So they say that before the world began, the Father offered the Son. The Son accepted that offer, gave Himself up, the Spirit ministered. And we believe that's true. But He promised before the world began, all right? Now, will you turn to Hebrews chapter 13? That's the next verse that I want you to look at. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." Now they identify that everlasting covenant as the covenant of redemption. All right? Are you with me? Now, may I suggest to you that all of God's promises and all of God's covenants took place in eternity past. There was no afterthought on God's part. God didn't create man and then say, "Well, gee, what are we going to do with him now that he's sinned?" God had a plan right from the very beginning. And all of His promises, all of His covenants are eternal in their nature. All of them took place back in eternity past. Now, there's no identity or any term that identifies this covenant of redemption. This is what they believe it is, and they accept that as a premise of their belief. There's a second covenant. There are three covenants that they believe in. It's a covenant of works. Let me read just a little bit of what they believe in this. Before the fall of Adam, that is when Adam was in the garden, Adam was related to God by a covenant of works. The blessings offered were conditioned on human merit. Now, what I would like to know is, before the fall, what were those conditions? There was only one condition, and that condition was given. So any blessings that Adam had before were conditioned on some works. What were those works? The Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible tells us that Adam was given a command or an instruction not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And because the day which he eats it, he's going to die. He surely will die. He died spiritually that day. He began to die physically. Ultimately, he died physically. Spiritually, he was regenerated when God gave him the clothing of skins, which pointed to redemption. But we won't get into that. So the covenant of works seems to be very nebulous. And again, it's not mentioned. There are no conditions before the fall except that one. And that didn't relate to all the blessings that he had. Because one of the great blessings that Adam had was to be able to meet with God every day in the garden. What conditions were there for him to meet? There were none. Until God says, "You will not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." All right, well, we'll move on. The third covenant is the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace says this: the covenant provides that all aspects of God's blessings to man are provided by grace, which is made possible by the work of Christ on the cross. And I believe that, and you believe that. So I don't have a problem with that. The major problem is that none of these covenants are mentioned in the Scriptures as such. They're they're built upon things that are not necessarily there. And so they name these things. And their response to that is something like this. Well, the Trinity is not mentioned in the Bible. Do you believe in the Trinity? Well, if you accept the fact that there is a Trinity, why can't you accept the fact that there is a covenant of redemption, a covenant of works, and a covenant of grace? My response to that is that there's no major doctrines built on the Trinity. All the word Trinity means is a triunity, that God is one and He revealed Himself in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, it's only a word that we put to identify that triunity, that those three in one. But a whole system of theology is based on these three covenants that are not mentioned in the Bible. Now, again, let me repeat to you, much of what they teach, or many things which they teach, are good. I mean, I've enjoyed reading Steve Brown and J.I. Packard, and I can't even think of the others, but there are others, and they have a lot of good material. And like I said, what I found is, as long as they stay to the interpretation, literal interpretation of Scripture, they come up with good conclusions. As soon as they leave that, then they sort of fall apart. Now, none of these address eschatology. Eschatology is the study of future things. It's prophecy. And so when Steve Brown says that he does not believe in the rapture, it doesn't fit into his system. You with me? And so what he ends up doing is he will begin to spiritualize, which is a fancy word that they make it up in their mind what that means. And so they come to wrong conclusions. As far as I'm concerned, they think they are in the right area. See, what those covenants ignore, the entire eschatological program that's in the Scriptures. So all that is given to Israel, or God promised to Israel, to them, is already fulfilled or will be fulfilled in the church. And actually, there's all those blessings now are theirs. The land is not a physical land. A land is a spiritual land. And you are enjoying those blessings that they're given to you. Will you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16 with me? Verse 1, I'm going to read this passage to you. Just follow along as I read. I want to read 16 verses out of this chapter if I can. And you just follow along. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us. I'm sorry, by the commandments of us, apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there will come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was then, being overflowed with water, perished, but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved for fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, let me explain to you the day of the Lord before I read on. The day of the Lord, if you study that little phrase, the day of the Lord, what you're going to find out, that it covers a long extended period of time. In my day, ever say that? In my day, I'm older. In my day, when I was young, you know, in my day, this is the way we did things. And I will tell my grandchildren, in my day, we didn't do things this way. And what I'm saying is that when I was young, over that extended period of time, I didn't do things the way you're doing them now. Well, the day of the Lord is an extended period of time. And it begins at immediately after the rapture, includes the tribulation period. And if you follow through, the day of the Lord speaks of the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. It includes the millennial kingdom. It includes the great white throne judgment. And it includes the destruction of this present heaven and earth and the creation of a new heaven and earth. So it's an extended period of time. Began immediately after the rapture and will conclude with a new heaven and a new earth. All that period of time is called the day of the Lord. Not one particular day, but an extended period of day. And it's in that day in which, he says, now let me go on reading that. I don't know what verse that is. I don't have it written down here. In which the heavens will pass away and a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat and the earth also and the works that are in it will be burned up. Seeing then that all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? In all holiness, in all holy conversation and godliness. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord, or the day of God here, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to what? His promise. Now, I want you to keep that in mind. You can underline it if you want to. For look for the new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. Whereof, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking of those things, of them things which, in which are things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrestle, as they do with all the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Now, keep in that mind. Remember what I said, his promise? What's his promise? A new heaven, a new earth. Will you go back to Isaiah with me? Isaiah 65. And I want you to look at verses 17 and 18. For behold, in verse 17, for behold, I create a new heavens and new earth, and the former will not be remembered nor come into mind. For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former will be remembered and not come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people of joy. Now, let me ask you a question. If God promised something back in Isaiah, that he's going to create a new heaven and earth, and Peter says he's going to create a new heaven and earth, how does he take that? Does he take it literally or figuratively? Literally. That's what he thought. He figured exactly what Isaiah said, Peter says, it's going to happen. Look at Isaiah 66, verse 22. For as new heavens and new earth, which I will make, will remain before me, says the Lord, so will your seed and your name remain. Now let me ask you, who is the seed that he's talking about? Israel. Absolutely. Israel. The Jews. Now if God's promise of a new heaven and earth are taken literally, shouldn't the seed be taken literally? Why would you interpret one spiritually and not the other? Or why would you interpret both of them spiritually? When Peter says, it's going to happen. See, in their minds, in the Reformers' minds, they believe that the sin and disobedience and the rejection of Jesus Christ was cause for God to set Israel aside and to give His promises to the church. Now, as you read Scripture, you'll find that the writers of the New Testament took all those promises to Israel literally. They didn't spiritualize them. You remember our rules of interpretation? Literal interpretation. If we believe in verbal plenary inspiration, then we ought to believe in verbal, in studying and taking the scriptures literally. Very important. God keeps His promise. He keeps all of His promises. If He promised one, I told you this last week, if He made a promise and He commits Himself to that promise and then He takes it away, that would make God a liar. And God is not a liar. See, the Bible says, let every man be a liar. But God speaks the truth all the time. God is true. All right. Let's keep going. We looked at these passages. I'm sorry I didn't flip them up there for you. If you want to write them down, you can. There are other covenants in the Bible, and we're going to look at those covenants and see how they work. And if we believe in a literal interpretation, then we have to accept those covenants as they are. There are two types of covenants. One is a conditional covenant. A conditional covenant is clarified with the word if. The first party promises to do something for the second party if certain conditions are met. I will allow you, if I were talking to a child, I will allow you to go outside and play if you clean your room up. See, the promise is conditioned if you clean up your room. So there are conditional covenants in the Scripture. The main one, and the only one we're going to look at because they really don't deal with eschatology, is the Mosaic covenant. God says, if you keep my law, then I will bless you. If you keep it, I will bless you. It's a very simple condition. If you don't keep it, then this is what's going to happen. Conditional covenant. If the first party, agrees to do something for the second party, if he meets certain conditions. These conditions are temporary and do not, these types of covenants, these conditional covenants, do not involve God's prophetic program. So we're not really going to study them. There's other conditional covenants that God makes with man, but we just looked at that one. The other type of covenant is an unconditional covenant. An unconditional covenant states it this way. The first party agrees to do something for the second party without any obligations on the part of the second party. Does that make sense to you? The first party agrees to do something for the second party without any obligations on the second party. So in this case, it says this. God says, I will do this for you, period. I will do this for you. All right? There are four fundamental, unconditional covenants that we need to look at. The first is the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. We turn back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. If you don't have it, underline it or circle the words, I will. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord had said unto Adam, get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And you will be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curses you. And in you will all the families of the earth be blessed. All right? God makes a promise. There are no conditions on that promise. All right? No conditions. I will make you a great nation. A great nation is comprised of people. So Abraham believed that God was going to give him a child, a son. As a matter of fact, excuse me, he promises him a son. And you know the story of Abraham. He was getting older, and Sarah didn't bear him a child, and so he decided maybe Sarah suggested to him, maybe God intended you to take Hagar and have a child by him. And so he bore a child by Hagar, and Ishmael was born. Later in life, Sarah was beyond the age of bearing children. Her womb was dead, and Abraham was almost 100 years old. And lo and behold, Sarah got pregnant. Now, let's back up. Abraham realizes that he's supposed to have a son. And he says to God, how do I know you're going to give me a son? He doubted God. Will you turn to Genesis chapter 15? Abraham wants assurance from God that he will give him a seed as he promised. We're going to begin reading in verse 5. God, how do I know you're going to give me a son? And so God brought him forth in verse 5, and God brought him forth abroad and said, look now towards heaven and tell the stars. The word tell there, if you have a King James, means to enumerate or number the stars. Count the stars if you are able to number them. By the way, the word number and the word tell there, if you have a King James, is the same word in the Hebrew. If you're able to number them. And he said unto him, so will your seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of Chaldees to give you this land to inherit. And he said, Lord, how do I know that I will inherit it? So now he's asking for some more proof. How do I know that you're going to keep your word to me? And he said unto him, take a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took them all, and he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other. In other words, what he did is he divided the heifer, and he put one part of it over here and the other part over here, and he took the parts and he laid them apart. He did that, but he did not divide the birds. And when the fowls came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Now we drop down to verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Now, God passed through those pieces, those animals that were cut. I'll explain that to you in just a moment. Drop down to verse 18. And God confirmed the covenant to Abraham. In that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto your seed have I given this land from the river Euphrates unto the great, from the river of Egypt and unto the river Euphrates. Now, if you're familiar with those two rivers, we are pretty familiar with Euphrates up in Iran or Iraq, and we're familiar with the Nile River, the river of Egypt, and so all that land is going to be given to Egypt. They've never inherited that land, by the way. God set the boundaries. She's never inherited, but someday she will. That's God's promise to him. Now, the dividing of these animals was called a blood covenant. And let's assume that you and I enter into a covenant, an unconditional covenant, and I promise to do something for you. And I'm committed to that. I'm going to do this for you regardless. And I walk through those bloody animals. What I am committing myself to is this. If I break the covenant, my blood will be required. I will have to die. You with me? Here's God passing through by himself. What is God saying? I commit myself, even unto death, that I will keep my promise to you. Unconditionally. He doesn't say, if you will be good, if you obey, if you crucify my son. He said, this is what I'm going to do. And I'm proving it to you that I'm entering into a blood covenant with you and I'm going to pass through it myself. You know why Abraham didn't go through it? Abraham could never keep any conditions. But God was committing himself to that. By the way, there are other covenants or ways of keeping a covenant. There's also a covenant called the salt covenant. If you and I enter into an agreement and we want to make it a sure agreement, in those days, I would take some salt out of my little pouch and you would take some salt out of your little pouch and I would put my salt in your pouch and you would put your salt in my pouch and we'd shake them. And as long as that salt remained, my salt remained in your pouch and your salt remained in my pouch, that covenant was binding. Now, I don't know if you know, but if you try to look at different grains of salt, you can't tell one from the other. And that's a permanent covenant. There was also called a shoe or sandal covenant. So if you and I were to enter into an agreement, I'm not too sure that I want to keep it, but listen, let me tell you what I'll do. I'll take my sandal, I'll give you my sandal, you give me your sandal. And as long as I have your sandal and you have my sandal, that covenant is binding. Now I get angry at you and you get angry at me. And I take my shoe off, my sandal, and I throw it at you, and you take that sandal off and throw it at me. That covenant's broken. See, that covenant could be broken. They're in the Bible, by the way. I don't turn there. Just write these down. The salt covenant's found in Numbers 18, verse 19. I don't have them on here, so just follow along. Numbers 18, 19. Maybe I do. Maybe I put them on there. I don't think I did. No, I didn't. Numbers 18, 19 is the salt covenant. In Ruth chapter 4, verse 7, you have this sandal covenant. Ruth 4, 7. You can read those on your own. Now, the Abrahamic covenant, this unconditional covenant that God entered into, promised Abraham a land. It promised him redemption. It promised him a seed. All right? Now, the next two covenants that we're going to look at are an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant. So, the next covenant, and my time is just about out. I'm going to stop here because I want to get into the business meeting so we can have lunch. Are you getting hungry? I'm always hungry. So, that's not really the reason. I have some other things that I want to bring out in the business meeting. We'll talk about the Palestinian covenant. We'll talk about the Davidic covenant. We'll talk about the new covenant and how they all fit together right into the Abrahamic covenant, how they expanded it and how they affirmed it and how God entered into them in an unconditional covenant with these men. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege we have of knowing you, the privilege of serving you, the privilege of studying your word, the privilege of you revealing your word to us that we might live by it. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that enables us, gives us understanding in your word, motivates us, empowers us, comforts, encourages, and brings into our life those things which we need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you for those things. We thank you for all the blessings you've given to us. And thank you this morning for this opportunity that we might study and learn of you. And we'll thank you for what you're going to do and what you've accomplished. We pray that the things that have been spoken might become clear to us so that we can put them together so that we have some understanding and why some men go off, why they deviate from the scriptures. And Father, we want to stay to a literal interpretation of your word. The words are clear. The words are concise. The words have meaning. Every word that you've given to us have meaning behind it. And your promises are sure and secure forever. And we thank you. Thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to take about a 2-minute break, and then we'll have our meeting. If you have to leave, we understand that. I would, again, encourage you all to stay have lunch with us a little bit later. It'll probably be about 45 minutes, and that'll be downstairs. We have the pasta and bread and drinks and desserts, so hopefully you will stay. So you're dismissed for a couple of minutes. We'll get right back here just as soon as we can.